Well, afternoon anyway. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. And Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, the church at Sardis. Now, if you were sort of shocked about the church at Thyatira, here's something you may not be expecting. The church at Sardis. Let's read it. Chapter 3, then, beginning in verse number 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come on thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into your word tonight, we do pray that your Holy Spirit will illumine our minds. Lord, give us that spirit of wisdom and revelation. And Lord, help us to understand. Help us to be able to apply what we read to our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I don't think that the letter to the church at Thyatira took anybody by surprise. The abuses of the church of Rome have been so widely known for so long. But I think we as nonconformists, I would say evangelicals, but that word has been so tainted that I won't use the term. I'll use, I guess, what they called Bunyan, a nonconformist. We're not conforming to what the church at Sardis was or the church at Thyatira. Now, you may have noticed as we read through this, it looks like there's a more ominous warning to the church at Sardis than there is to the church at Thyatira. That probably has grasped our attention. And, well, it should. If these churches represent, and I believe they do, hindsight being good, seven periods of the church age. The church at Sardis represents the Protestant Reformation period. And this is difficult for us to get our minds around because we always think that as nonconformists, we're pretty close to what the Protestants were. Well, maybe we're close to what the Protestants once were, but we're certainly not close to what the Protestants have become. And so this sort of shakes us a little bit because we're talking about the age of Luther and Calvin here upon which so much of Protestantism rests today. And we wouldn't think of looking at the Lutheran Church or the Presbyterian Church as being enemies. And a lot of people in them are not enemies. And a lot of branches of both of those churches are still loyal to their founding principles, but there's too much leaven in their founding principles. That's what the problem is going to be. So to put an age on it here, this covers from about AD 1500 up until about 1750 or so, when the Church of Philadelphia will come into view. And finally, we'll get to breathe a sigh of relief here when we get to that one, but not before we make a thorough study of this one. So it's about the Reformation period. Now, about 1500 or so, the excesses of the church at Thyatira, or the Church of Rome, had become so intolerable that people decided they weren't going to tolerate it anymore. And the idea of taking on the Church of Rome was rather a large undertaking because papal power was still sufficient to have crushed any sort of dissent. And they had done that. They have done it ruthlessly for their entire period of their existence. And we talked about last time we got together how that the Pope became so powerful that it hatched what we call the Papal States, and actually a large part of Italy was ceded over to papal power. And that didn't end until King Victor Emmanuel returned the so-called Papal States within the nation of Italy to the nation of Italy and confined the Vatican to what we know it to be today. And so the idea of taking on the Pope was a daunting task. Nevertheless, things had gotten so bad and so much dissension had arisen that it was inevitable that there was going to be an outbreak of protest. And there was. And some of the names that you may have heard, the Bohemians, John Huss is one. You've heard of the saying, they cooked his goose. That comes from Huss, because the name Huss means goose. And so what happened is John Huss had a lot of followers that wouldn't tolerate the abuses of Rome anymore, and they formed a little sect, if you will, and the Church of Rome burned Huss at the stake and stomped out that idea. And so even in 1500, the idea of taking on the Pope, that was a sort of a fearsome thing. Nonetheless, onto the scene comes Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was born to a poor coal miner. And so he knew what abject poverty was in Germany, of course, what we know as Germany today, anyway. He knew what abject poverty was and how that the Roman Church took advantage and taxed people into poverty, kept them in poverty. So he had no love, I suppose, for the Roman Church. And I'm putting these words in his mouth because he never wrote this in his memoirs, but you can understand how he might have felt. Well, as the legend has it, as a young man, he wanted to go into law. And so it was very difficult for him to get into law school, but he finally does it, and he's studying to be a lawyer. Poor man. And while he's on the campus of the law school, supposedly this huge storm came up, and lightning is striking the ground all around him, and the thunder is furious. And Luther falls on his face and says, God, if you'll deliver me from this storm, I'll become a monk. Well, that was probably the thing that he thought was the furthest thing what he wanted to do, but he was trying to strike a deal with God. Sounds like Jacob, doesn't it? God, if you'll do this, well, then I'll do that. So supposedly this is the way it came about. And so Luther now changes from studying law to studying theology, and he's really a sharp cookie. So he graduates with a degree in theology really fast, faster than most of the students could ever have done it. He was a very intelligent man. And so he becomes a monk. And as he becomes a monk now, he sees the Catholic Church from the inside, and it looks worse on the inside than it did on the outside. And so he really starts getting riled up about the excesses of popery. And the straw that breaks the camel's back is the sale of indulgences. And I think I covered this before. The Church of Rome had a little money-making scheme where if you decided you had this special sin on your bucket list that you really wanted to do, but it could be a mortal sin and end you in hell, Well, you could go to the church and buy an indulgence. And so after you had your indulgence, you've got the ticket in your hand, you can go and get it punched, and all is well. You're absolved of the sin. Well, of course, Luther realizes that that's a bunch of hokum. And so he starts to think, well, what is the alternative to this? As a matter of fact, Luther, even after he becomes a monk, has the sense that he has no relationship with God. He knows that he doesn't know Jesus Christ, but he doesn't know why. And so he goes on the search, how can I know Jesus Christ? How can I have a relationship with him? And he stumbles on a verse that is repeated four times in the scripture. The just shall live by faith. He grabbed onto that verse and he held that as his life's verse. And so now he realizes that the only way to know Jesus Christ is by faith in his work on the cross, his finished work. And so Luther now knows something that the church isn't preaching and hasn't preached for a very long time. So with all these ideas cooking in his mind, what to do, what to do? He doesn't know what to do. Well, he's an honest man. And so he realizes, I need to step up and I need to say something about this. So he writes his list of theses and nails it to the church house door in Wittenberg. This is what sparks the Protestant Reformation. Now, somebody will say, that's a good thing. It is a good thing, but it's limited in its goodness. What happens here is Luther restores to what was churchianity the foundational truth that the just shall live by faith. In other words, it's faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that forms a relationship between God and man, and it's the thing that allows man to enter into eternal life. It isn't through indulgences, it isn't through all of the popish pretensions, but it's through simple faith. And so what Luther is promoting now is a very simplistic form of worship. He wanted to go back to the New Testament form of worship and throw off all these pretensions of popery. Well, you can imagine the Pope is really pleased about this.
No, sir.
Yeah, no indulgence for you, Martin. He becomes public enemy number one. Well, it just so happens that in the course of history, there's a confluence of events taking place about 1500, where a lot of the crowned heads in Europe are really tired of the Pope meddling in their business. And so they began to organize themselves to fight back against that, to where the crowned heads didn't have to follow the dictates of the Pope. And that shows up in many different ways that we don't have time to go into now because we don't want to turn this into a history lesson. But nonetheless, it's good for us to know the framework of the history. Well, it just so happens that Wittenberg, of course, is in modern-day Germany, and the German princes, Germany at that time wasn't a country. It was a bunch of loosely confederated states. And so it happens that these princes over all of these different areas in Germany, they were the most disgusted of all, and they decided they would really like to do something to get the Pope out of their hair. Luther became their cause celebre. And so what Luther was trying to do is restore to the church the idea of justification by faith. But what the German princes were saying is if we protect this guy from the Pope, we won't let him be like John Huss. We'll militarily protect this guy and we'll use him as a foil against the Pope to give political freedom to us. And so this confluence of events works out here to where everything is set on the stage for Luther now to be able to have a real widespread influence over Christianity. And so, if you want to go read his history, you should do that. It's interesting. But these German princes are protecting him from being burned at the stake by the Pope, like Hus and many others were. And so the idea is here is the Protestant Reformation was as much a political thing as it was a spiritual thing. Luther, to defend him, he wanted it to be a spiritual thing. That's what he was in it for. But the German princes decided they wanted it to be a political thing, and many of the other crowned heads of Europe were looking at what was going on with Luther and what the princes were doing in Germany and saying, here's our chance to get free of this turkey, the Pope, once and for all. So they, without saying anything, began to, under the table, support the idea of Luther. And of course, there is no Lutheran church at this point. It's just this man that is standing up and demanding an answer from the Pope for all of his unscriptural practices. So, Luther comes onto the scene now in the early 1500s, and he begins what has come to be called the Reformation and the Reformed churches. So at the time that Luther nails the theses on the church house door, there's one religion. It's Catholicism. The Holy Roman Empire is Catholic, and that's all. Well, things are fixing to change. And of course, you can see the hand of the Lord in this, because if we're going to turn the page from the age of Thyatira, which was popery, over into the next age, the Lord has to do this. It's the Lord that protected Martin Luther. These German princes thought they were doing it, but the hand of the Lord was active in all of this. And so that being the case here, let's consider this letter a little bit closer. And also, we'll get into Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and all the rest in due course. But let's take Luther first, because he was really the spark plug, if you want to say, that sparked the Reformation. So, chapter 3 then, in verse number 1, to look at the scriptures. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now, Clarence Larkin, whose notes we use quite a bit, says that Sardis means the escaping ones. I did some study on this, and to the best of my ability, I wasn't able to verify that. The common meaning of it is the red ones, because the Sardius stone was red, or the sardine stone, as the King James translates it. So we'll leave that where it is. But certainly, they were the fleeing ones, because they're fleeing the Church of Rome. Well, where are they going to go? They're going to have to go back to the Scriptures. Now, Martin Luther had another saying, which was sola scriptura, sola fide. Don't you love that Latin lingo? What does it mean? Go ahead, Teresa.
I just said only the scripture, but I can't remember the second
part. Yes, you got the first part.
Today would be truth.
Faith.
So Martin Luther's banner cry is only the scripture and only faith. Well, we're going to find out that that gets taken apart. But that, nonetheless, was his battle cry. Only the scriptures, only faith. Well, of course, there's a couple of problems that come in here, because at this time, the only scripture that's available to the common people is Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Well, most of them didn't speak Latin. Even though Germany had been conquered by Rome, they were fiercely independent. They didn't take the Italian or Roman language to themselves. They spoke their own language, as did most of the papal states. And so they couldn't read Latin. It wasn't their common tongue. It wasn't the vulgar tongue. if you will. And so what has to happen is somebody's going to have to make translations of the scriptures into German and all sorts of other languages, and we're going to find out that it's not going to be too long before Wycliffe comes along and begins to translate the Bible into the English tongue, since we'd be interested in that. And, of course, he ends up getting burned at the stake for his pains, because the Pope doesn't like that either, and he didn't have any German princes to protect him. And so, there's a big spiritual upheaval going on in this period of time. Things are changing. All of the popery and all of its Babylonian mystery religion now is being challenged by the truth. And so, Luther now is standing up against that. And so we remember that there's a certain pattern to each of these letters. This one is no different. It starts off with some characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ in the salutation of the letter. So verse number one again. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We saw that in chapter one, when John gets his vision of the risen and glorified Christ, we see the seven lampstands and the seven stars. Well, they represent the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world. And this business of the seven spirits of God comes out of the Old Testament. The Jews always spoke of the seven spirits of God. And of course, seven is a very important number in the scriptures. And so the Lord Jesus here, you'll remember there were seven lampstands, and in his right hand were these seven stars. And the seven lampstands were designed to give the light, spiritual light, to the world. And the seven stars were supposed to be the ministers or messengers of the seven churches that were supposed to preach the gospel, preach the truth. And so the church at Sardis is reminded of that facet of chapter 1. Verse 1 again. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and seven stars. In other words, you need to pay attention to this. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. That's interesting. He that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars is saying to this church, I know you have a name that you live, but you're dead. That's sort of startling. All at once in the middle of the sentence, if you will, after the semicolon, this is jarring. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. Now, what does dead mean in the scriptures? Separation from God. Look what he's saying to this church. You're doing things that are separating you from me. You mean Luther and all those that followed him? How are we to put all of this together? Well, let's work on that. Because when you get down to today, you're going to see what the end of the Protestant Reformation has become.
Pastor?
Yes.
In light of this way of looking at these scriptures, talking about these churches, do you think it applies to them the whole time, or just near the end?
That's why I just threw that suggestion in. Wait to see what it's become. But it starts here in embryonic form. Remember, the church at Thyatira wasn't immediately what it turned out to be in its latter phase, if you will. The same thing is true of the church at Sardis. So over these periods, I said the church at Sardis represents roughly Martin Luther up until the beginning of the church at Philadelphia. It changes over this period, and then those changes go on all the way through Laodicea. And so elements of today's churchianity is everything from Ephesus to Laodicea. You see the whole thing that's out before us today. History having finally ripened and opened to where we can see what was contained within the seed. Okay. In verse number 2, he gives a warning here. And this is kind of interesting. Aren't you looking for a commendation?
Well,
I would have been, because wasn't that the pattern that we saw previously?
I wrote commendation.
Yes.
Or not.
Okay, that's good. He goes right to verse number 2 where he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. In other words, there's some things in Sardis that still remain, vestiges of what came before. It's still there. Don't let it get away from you. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, verse number 2, that are ready to die. That's ominous. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Okay. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. This is almost like an echo of Martin Luther, John Knox, Zwingli. Remember what they said? Keep hold of sola scriptura, sola fide. Keep hold of only the scriptures and only faith. Keep hold of the just shall live by faith. Don't let it slip away. And so this verse is now hearkening back to the beginning of this church's history in verse number 3. Remember therefore how thou hast, past tense, received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. What is he saying by this? What is Paul saying in the letter to the Thessalonians? This is an ominous warning. Some of you may have gone so far to sleep that you won't even know me in the free pardon of sin. And when I come, you'll be caught entirely unaware as a thief in the night. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. That also is an ominous warning. And then we get to verse number 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. So there's overcomers in this church. This is the good news. There were overcomers in the Church of Rome. There are overcomers in the Protestant Reformation. And we're going to talk about some of the things where the Reformation got off the rails. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In other words, the stigma that's attached to a certain part of the church at Sardis isn't going to taint those that haven't received this doctrine. He that overcometh, verse 5, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And what does white indicate in the scriptures?
Purity,
holiness. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Oh, that makes you swallow hard, doesn't it? It should. But will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And verse number 6 is pay attention. This is the same pattern that the other letters are in. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In other words, this is the Lord himself who is supposed to be the head of the church. So, let's talk about what's good about the Reformation first. The first thing is that they swept away the pretensions of popery. And that was a wonderful thing. We're going to have to pay attention to what they replaced it with, though, because that wasn't so hot. And so, from that time, all of the pretensions of popery are swept away and a more simple form of worship is introduced. Now, Martin Luther never intended to start a denomination. That wasn't his plan. But so many people began to follow Luther and say, this guy's got the right stuff. He's telling us the truth, and it's not just political. He's spiritually right about what he says. Let's begin to follow him. Well, immediately, many of the nonconformists who have been in existence from the time of the church at Ephesus down until this time, people that were never involved with the Church of Rome, they come alongside and start helping those followers of Luther. And so at least they get some sound teaching, because you have to remember, at this point in time, the Bible is in Latin, which is an unknown language to a lot of these people. But these nonconformists have always had the scriptures in their own language, because they had people that understood that each person, each human being on the planet needs to have the scriptures to where he can read them and understand them. As a matter of fact, that's what Wycliffe, or one of the Bible translators, early ones, said, that his purpose was to make the plowman to know more about the Word of God than the theologians in the Vatican knew. And he did. The Lord put his stamp of approval on this too. So, did they do some things right? Yes, they certainly did. But what they replaced it with was a problem. Because what happened was, even though they swept away many of the pretensions, they continued and adopted many of the basic foundational errors that had crept in from the time of Ephesus right on through up until Sardis. What are some of those errors? Well, who can tell me what baptismal regeneration is?
Save.
Pardon?
The baptism saved.
Could you say?
The baptism saved.
Yes. Baptism. Sorry, you're dealing with a half-deaf guy here. Yes, that's right. The idea that baptism has something to do with salvation. In the church at Thyatira, it was absolute. It's a sacrament. If you die unbaptized, you can't go to heaven. And that's just the way it is. Now, the idea that the church at Thyatira adopted, since that's the case, as soon as the child is born, let's baptize them. Yes. Well, and they took this from Judaism. What was the sign or seal that God gave Judaism, the Israelites?
Circumcision.
And when were they supposed to circumcise their children? When they were 8 days old. So they said, hey, baptism will replace circumcision, only circumcision was given to the Jews as a sign. It was a sign that they belonged to God, not the actual thing. It's a picture of the thing. Well, that got lost at the church at Thyatira, where they turned this ordinance into a sacrifice. And so they would baptize children, and this opens the gates to heaven. And then when they're a certain age, they go through confirmation, which the person says, the catechumen would say, yeah, I really believed I was saved then. I believe whatever the church believes. That's confirmation. Okay, unfortunately, this got carried over into Protestantism, the idea of pedobaptism, which is why the Protestant denominations continue to baptize children. This is a basic and foundational error. What else?
Can I ask you a question about that?
You may.
What is the, I'm trying to remember back, I think it's dedication, like when your child, when you, instead of calling it baptism, is it just wordsmithing here, playing with words?
No, it really isn't.
Okay.
Because we see instances in the Old Testament where people gave their children to the Lord. Samuel was one of those. His mother gave him to the Lord. Well, if parents want to do that, and I think it's a good thing, they can, before the church, bring this and have the whole church pray over them and say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're giving you this child. Now, of course, he has to ratify that.
Right. Oh, yeah.
Yes, he has to ratify that by actually coming to faith mm-hmm. when he reaches that place in his life where he could do so. So it's a different thing entirely.
And I think they also, with the dedication of the child, I think it was, my understanding was, it's where the parents are also promising to God that they're going to raise the child.
Yes, absolutely.
In the village.
It's a sort of a covenant that the whole church makes together because it's a family.
Okay.
Yes. Our whole church, right here, this is a family.
Mm-hmm.
We're closer spiritually in the Lord Jesus Christ than any blood relationship. And what you're doing is just recognizing that. But on to pedobaptism. That wasn't the only thing that they brought over from the church at Thyatira. They also brought over the idea of transubstantiation. And transubstantiation is the idea that in John chapter 6 and verse 66, I just threw the number out there, you could read that, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And so people try to literalize that. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. You know, take a bite out of me and drink my blood. No, he's not saying that. It's spiritual. And so churches grabbed hold of that. The church at Thyatira grabbed hold of that. And so, you remember talk about what hocus pocus is? Okay, I won't have to cover that again. It wasn't much fun the first time. Anyway, what it comes down to is the Catholics or the Church of Thyatira, they claim in their sacrifice of the Mass that when the priest consecrates the wafer or Eucharist and the wine, it actually becomes the living blood of Christ and the living body of Christ, the real substance of it. And so, he passes out the Eucharist to the people, they consume it, and by consuming it, they're actually consuming or taking into themselves the actual body of Christ. And then the Catholics that never change, well, at a certain point, they said, no, the congregation gets the cracker, the priest gets to drink the wine. All of it. I threw that in for free. Now, yeah. So there's this idea of transubstantiation, actually the priest doing an incantation over it and changing it from one thing to another. The Protestants drug that in too, but they realized we can't call this transubstantiation. That's pagan popery. But there's something to what they're doing. So we'll call it consubstantiation. And what that means is that when they have the Lord's table, they're not taking the literal body and blood of Christ, but it has virtue in it. And by taking the Lord's table, we are imbibing the virtue of Christ. So it's kind of the same thing, but it brings forth the idea of justification by works. Something that you do. You get baptized and you take the Lord's table. Well, the nonconformists would immediately say there's no magic in the water, and there isn't. We're baptized in obedience to the command of Christ to show forth the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and are being in Him, searching for the words. And the idea of the Lord's table is there's no magic in the Lord's table. It's a remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. But the Protestants brought over this idea of consubstantiation, and they plant within themselves this evil seed that if it's allowed to grow and mature, it's going to turn into something that is not good. So they fail to purge out all the error from the church at Thyatira. They adapted some of it to their own purposes, and I could go on and on, but I'm running out of time, and I was really hoping we'd get through this, but I'm afraid we're not, because we need to look at some scriptures. You know, I can stand here and talk for the rest of time, but if I don't show you in the scriptures, then it's just my opinion. Well, I want it to be more than just my opinion. So they have a form of godliness, but they're dead. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the works therein. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 29, because this doesn't start with the church at Sardis. This has a long, long history. When we do these studies and looking back into the Old Testament all the time, do you start to get the idea that all of history has been choreographed somehow? You start to kind of get the feeling like there's a hand guiding this process. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 29 then, and let's start reading in verse number 8. It shall even be as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations that be that fight against Mount Zion. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. He hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers and the seers he hath covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I'm not learned. Wherefore, the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among the people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us? Who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For the work, say, of him that made it, He made me not? Or the thing framed, say, of him that framed it, He had no understanding? What does this sound like? I saved the last verse for the punchline. And what has this got to do with Protestantism? And sadly, a lot of nonconformists or independents, people like us. What is this verse saying? Let me read it again. For shall the work say of him that made it, He made me not? Or the thing framed say of him that framed it, He hath no understanding? What does that sound like in today's terms?
Rejecting God as our creator.
Okay, and specifically, what flavor of rejecting God? Is there something out there that says, God didn't make this universe. God didn't make us.
Evolution?
Yes, absolutely. The idea of evolution. This idea of evolution has crept into the church in so many different ways to where many of the churches, especially in Protestantism, just accept it as a fact of life, and they try to explain it away by saying there's this huge gap of time between when God spoke light into existence and when Adam comes into the Garden of Eden. They make this millions and millions of years. And the only thing that that does is to try to square away faith with false science, because Darwinism is false science. It's opposition of science, falsely so called. And so much of the church just blithely accepts this. Now, they wouldn't say Charlie Darwin was right, but they'll say millions and millions of years. Well, either God made this and it didn't come into existence by happenstance, and they can't explain when they say it all came from a Big Bang, where was the material that blew up and nothing became something? Where was it? They can't explain that. They don't even try to. They just make an assumption that the world just appeared out of a Big Bang when nothing exploded, and suddenly here we are. That denies the creation of God. Christians should never do that. I'm not saying that everybody that believes in this so-called gap theory is not a true Christian. Yes, they are. But they're mistaken about some things. Because what Darwinism is actually saying is there is no God, and we really have no need of God. It just appeared one day. Presto! Boom! There was nothing. And here we are. There was a monkey. He began to evolve. And here we are. Isn't that something? I like the answer of William Jennings Bryan to Clarence Darrow at the Scopes Monkey Trial, because he asked him in open court, "Tell me, sir, from which side of your family are you descended from a monkey, your mother's or your father's?" I didn't read if Darrow gave him an answer, but I thought it was a good question. It denies that God created us uniquely in His image. And if you start to adopt these things, it opens the door to many other things that are going to follow on after that. The seed of error, once it gets planted, Satan is going to make sure it gets watered and that it brings forth a crop. It's not going to be a good crop. Now, I said the church at Sardis starts off to be one thing, generally a good thing, but it ends up to be something else. Where do you think Peter Popoff came from? You don't know who Peter Popoff is. How about Andrew Womack? He's right up the hill here from us, the Word of Faith movement. The idea is have faith in your faith. It's called Word of Faith Ministries. With just simple faith in your faith, you can manufacture a mountain. Then you won't need to move it because you'll put it in the place you wanted it to be in the first place. Just charlatanism. All of these things are going to come out of what used to be the church at Sardis. So many of the Protestant denominations sprouted off other splinter groups that we call cults today. That's a sobering thing to think about. And it's going to be such a contrast when we get to the church at Philadelphia that you'll say, wow, if you had your choice of all of the churches out of the seven, which one would you like this place to be like? I think you're going to say, I read Philadelphia and that one looked pretty good. Well, praise the Lord, we'll come to that, but not till we're done raking the Protestants over the coals. Let's pray.